Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for our Lord Jesus Christ. We would honor and glorify him in the opening of the scriptures. We seek your blessing upon us as we open the word. May our hearts be open to receive it. May the Spirit of God bring it to our attention in such a way that we deal with it as we ought to, and that we respond correctly, that we do not turn away from it, but that we own it. We allow it to do its work. We thank you for the outcome of those things which are in your hands as we pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. I turn you to the book of Exodus, the 29th chapter this morning. We are still studying in Exodus. Last Sunday we were looking at the priesthood. We understand that that has all been superseded by the priesthood of the believer today. What a great relief that is, but by the same token it also bears a measure of warning. Because it says then that any other forms of priesthood, church hierarchy, the necessity for some other person like who would bear the role or title of priest to stand between us and God is something that is passé. It is something that was gone. It was something that was concluded when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, when the veil was rent from the top to the bottom, exposing the Holy of Holies. There is a transition that was there that gave us access as believer priests, as we studied last Sunday out of the Epistle of Peter. And we saw those things that were there, that we are both kings and priests unto God. And so therefore, we are a people who are priests, and we have only a great high priest, not a high priest, but he who, as we read in Hebrews 4, is our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the sole mediator between God and man. There is no one else between us. We pray through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. And he is the one who is our intercessor. He is our advocate. There are all those marvelous titles that belong to him. But we have that access through him without any need of anyone else. And I just want to make sure that we are clear about that, because then, and we were very specific last Sunday, then that says that all the things of Romanism, all the things of Anglican or English Catholicism, all the things of high church are really the inventions of men and are not prescribed. Indeed, they are set aside very clearly in the New Testament scriptures and have absolutely no place today whatsoever. And for those who pursue access in that way, that is in direct violation of what the Bible teaches. And people who pursue that to the exclusion of the truth of what the Bible teaches about believer priests and accessing God through the Lord Jesus Christ alone, those people, in the best estimation that we can make in the light of Scripture, do not know salvation. They do not know the forgiveness of sins, because there is no man who can forgive sins. Only God can do that. Nobody has that privilege. We show people how they can get forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ. We show people what it means to be saved by grace through faith in his finished work. We are those who are able to share that and to instruct, to teach, to guide. But the thing is, we have no authority whatsoever of being a priest over anyone. We are intercessors in prayer, yes. And we've shown that. We demonstrated that. But the thing is, that is about as close as you come to that kind of a role. And otherwise, that is not the case. As I bring you to Exodus, the 28th chapter here this morning, then, we come to the conclusion, if you will, the things of the tabernacle. And it's instructive, because when you come to the place where you have everything in place, you have all the things, you have all the people, you have all the minute details that are all taken care of, and it's important to get ready for worship. You know, when we have studied, the tabernacle has been completed. I said it took some 6 months in the construction of the things. There were all the curtains, the boards, the coverings that were made according to God's specifications, so that they painted a picture. They told a story that pointed to the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. There were all the furnishings that went within the tabernacle, and all those things had to be produced as well. Except there was one item of furniture that you will not ever find in the tabernacle, and that was a chair, because there was no time for those who were the Aaronic priests to sit down. Everything was done standing up, and it was a continuous process, so there was no time to take their ease within the tabernacle. We were looking last Sunday, and we talked about the priesthood, of all the clothing that was specified. There's still some pictures of that, by the way, out in the table, out in the foyer, for Aaron and his sons, and they were admonished that they would always wear that every time that they were in service in the tabernacle. They would not appear before the Lord without that clothing. I find that kind of interesting just in and of itself. And then there was the preparation of the oil for the light within the holy place. And then there was also then the incense that was prepared for the altar of incense that was just on the other side of the curtain from the Holy of Holies in the holy place. And that which was indeed a picture of prayer there in the altar of incense. And then there was, as of last Sunday, the priesthood established to lead the people. Aaron and his sons, chosen by God, set apart for that service before the Lord. But even then, because they were a human priesthood, because they had then the inheritance of a sinful nature from Adam, indeed, then there was the need for them to be prepared before they could perform that service. And so then again, and this is still some review, if you will, they needed to be washed, they needed to be properly clothed, they needed to be anointed. There was ceremony where they were sanctified or set apart for the service before the Lord. And in all those things, then they come to the place of being consecrated to what were continual duties of the Aaronic priesthood in the tabernacle back in these times. Even the food that they ate came from some of the sacrifices and offerings that were brought that were not whole burnt offerings. And there were prescriptions, and I've not gone through all those details with you, but just simply to summarize here, everything that was about their life there came and was attached in some way to their service to the Lord. It was a very clear picture that said service unto God comes first. It echoes Matthew 6:33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. It is illustrated, if you will, in the life of the Aaronic priesthood back here in the Old Testament scripture. Everything is made ready. And that's good because there is the need for preparation. But then there is also then the exercising, the performance of those things to worship and serve the Lord. And that also then was a priority for the people, not just for the priesthood, but for the people, in this case, the children of Israel, but in general, the people of God. Priests and people must engage in the activities of worship and service. I think really we want to make sure that we understand, that we grasp the truth of just how important, how elevated the worship of God was set forth by all the things that we have seen thus far, just in particular in the study of the tabernacle and in the priesthood. It is a priority that ought not to be lost on us now in the church age, because it is of vital importance, because there is the expectation of worship and service that has not ended back in the Old Testament, but is also underscored in the New as well. I read, for example, in the Old Testament, I can go back to the Psalm of David, back in Psalm 122 in verse 1. And I like the way that David opens that particular psalm when he says, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. I hope that's a source of gladness to you. I hope it's a source of joy. Frankly, I look at it, and even before having the opportunity to stand here before this pulpit, I saw coming to church as an escape from all the things that were going on outside. It was great to come here and just sit in the pew, and it was a relief because I knew I wasn't going to hear the language that I heard all the other days of the week outside. I didn't hear the subject matter that was discussed by my coworkers. I wasn't exposed to the circumstances and situations that were so contrary to the things of God that it became painful. It was just a relief to come here and be away from all those things for a period of time and to come into the God's presence and to bring Him worship and praise, to be thankful to Him, and to be able to do so in a very active way, both by singing, by the study of God's Word, by the fellowship with God's people. So then, as David was glad back there in Psalm 122, So the writer of Hebrews, and we from time to time, even recently, we've looked at chapter 10 and verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. I cannot overestimate the value of mutual edifying and exhortation that ought to occur between all believers, and is exercised best and most commonly and most efficiently when we gather together in the worship of the Lord. Now, we ought to do it not just on Sundays. Don't misunderstand me, please. But this is a great time to be able to do that, to encourage one another in spiritual things. Again, part of that refreshing that we need. I like when you read the way that the writer of Hebrews puts that, though. There is the problem of forsaking. He saw that even in the first century. There are people, and the priorities that were set recognized that there was a change in the balance between the things of daily life and spiritual things. He saw it as something that was a practice. He says, as the manner of some is. And then with that word, but, in the middle of Hebrews 10:25, he changes the direction, because there's a question there. We could put it in the form of a question rather. Are we exhorting one another? Because that's what it says there in Hebrews 10:25. Indeed. Are we encouraging one another? Are we living in the light of the return of Jesus Christ? That's right there. As you see the day approaching. Folks, I'm watching the events that are going on around us today. I agree with the apostle. Our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. But that says there's a lot of things to be done. There's a lot of people who are still lost. There's a lot of people who still need to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. There's a tremendous need that is there. We are a part of that testimony. Indeed. When I come back here to all the preparations, people and things, for the worship of the Lord, it's meaningless until it's finally put into practice. And when people actively participate in it and take that role which is theirs. One of the things we see in all the preparations that have been completed, and we come to this stage here in the 29th chapter of the book of Exodus, is that there was a focus that God wanted to bring to his people of attention upon pleasing the Lord with their obedience. And it's a world of difference between preparing and doing nothing more, and in actively pursuing all that it has been prepared to accomplish. I go back in my mind to 1 Samuel 17. I'll not turn you back there. David's the young boy who comes to bring things to his brothers who are on the front lines of the warfare there with the Philistines. And then when he comes upon the scene, as you read it there, you see the Philistine army, and the term is they're set in array. And what you need to understand is they've got their swords, they got their shields, they got their armor, and they're lined up. They're ready to go to battle. Everything has been prepared. And then the children of Israel, the armies of Israel. And they appear to be set into array. They've got their swords, they've got their spears, they've got their armor, they've got everything. They're all lined up. There's only one problem. There's no engagement. They're over here. The other guys are over here. And even before Goliath of Gath steps forward out of the Philistine lines, okay? I call them posers. You know, they're those, they wear all the right clothes, they get all the right things, they got the right words and everything else, but the thing is they haven't done anything with it. But they look great. But the fact of the matter is, all the preparations are towards an end, and the end is the engagement of the purpose for which they are gathered. If you understand that principle from back there in 1 Samuel chapter 17, bring it back here to Exodus chapter 29. Everything is ready, but now there's a matter of getting it started, getting it moving, participating, and doing all the things for which those materials have been gathered and prepared. It's important for people to follow through. When you go to Exodus, the 29th chapter, then you will see this is essentially where things need to begin. The question is, okay, Pastor, you've told us that we can't just stand by and look like we're doing it. We need to do it. So where do we start? Well, let's see how they started back here when it came to the tabernacle and the children of Israel in Exodus chapter 29. I read again from verse 38, which we read that passage this morning. Now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar, two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. The one lamb thou shalt offer in the morning, the other lamb thou shalt offer at even. And then it goes on and it speaks about the things that pertain to a picture of bread, if you will. And then of course there's the wine that is included with it, those things which were the daily provisions of God. And they're part of an offering. But where are we here? We're going all the way back to the brazen altar outside the tabernacle, inside the one entrance into the grounds of the tabernacle, that place where everybody has to begin, because the brazen altar was the picture of the necessity of a sacrifice for sins. And it was a necessity because we're looking at the time before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ where it had to be done. And the word, the operative word that you see here is continually, 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 over and over again, that is set forth. And what does that word say? It says that indeed, if we are going to come and we are going to worship God as we ought to, if we are going to come into His presence and we're going to sing praises to His name, we're going to study about Him out of His Word, then I need to make sure that I am personally prepared to come before God. And what is that requirement? I need to deal with my sin as I approach God. Yea, before I come into His presence, I need to deal with those things. And when you see the prescription that is here, a lamb in the morning and a lamb in the evening, and you say, well, is that all? No, that wasn't all whatsoever, because there were all the other sacrifices that were made in between. Some of those were other sin sacrifices. Some of those were fellowship offerings. Some of those were those things. There's a whole variety that were offered. But if there was a minimum, even if there were not, all those other things, there was one thing you knew. Every morning, every evening, the blood of the lamb would be spilled out there at the brazen altar for sins. The picture that's being painted before us here is the necessity. We need to come and approach God, and we don't come presumptuously. We don't come frivolously. We don't come in our self-wills and our self-centeredness, but we understand that we are coming into the presence of a holy and absolutely righteous God. And if we are going to properly enter into His presence, then God says, here's where you need to begin to actually carry out the work of worship. You need to begin out there. And this is going to be something that is going to be true every single day, morning and evening minimum. And then He goes on and He says, and you're going to carry this out for all your generations. It's going to go not only day by day, month by month, it's going to go year by year. Because every single day there is a need to deal with those things and to take up, or to make sure that our accounts are settled with the Lord when it comes to our sin. For you and for me here as believers in the church age, we still have an old sinful nature. We still have a problem with that. There is still the necessity, though we're under the blood of Jesus Christ for our salvation, to come and to put those things under the blood of Christ yet again, according to 1 John 1:9, so that our fellowship with Him is unbroken. Because what are you looking at here in Exodus chapter 29 and all the preparations that are done, and now we approach and, oh, wait a second, now we're going to deal with the things out here and we need that regular sacrifice for sin. Why? Because as you'll read down towards the end of the chapter, as we did here this morning, God wants to fellowship with His people. He wants to have His presence with them wherever they are. He wants them to know that He is there. But the thing is, in order for us to have fellowship with God, deal with sin first. If you understand that principle, then you understand the business of the continual burnt offering that is being described here in the end of Exodus chapter 29. There were those things that were offered. There was the meal offering, the drink offering that was along with it. That was an acknowledgement of His daily provision for both food and drink. And in all those things, then, there was the matter of being accepted by God. Does God accept you into His presence? For example, when we pray, are your prayers heard? That would be an example of being accepted into His presence. When we gather like this, is our worship acceptable before Him? And then the real question to ask when you ask that is, and how do we know that it is acceptable? In effect, what you have here in Exodus chapter 29 is an answer to that question that it was true then and is no less true today. Acceptance before God, first of all, let's make sure we're clear, is on His terms and not ours. If it were up to us, we would probably say, well, yeah, I've got some sin in my life. I'll deal with that somewhere down the road. Right now, I just want to come to church and just enjoy, you know, singing and preaching in fellowship with other believers. And the question again is, has He prescribed not only the picture of the tabernacle and all of its things, the Aaronic priesthood, though it be temporary, and He's already illustrated the sinfulness there because of all the washing and all the other things that we described last Sunday that needed to be done before they could even think about beginning to serve the Lord in the tabernacle. If we didn't learn it from there, then now we have it here in Exodus chapter 29. I would hope that we strive, that we are burdened by the necessity of being acceptable before God. Whether it be right now in this life and the manner in which we live as His people, I don't see that as any less important than the fact that when I pass from this life or He comes again, that I'm going to be acceptable to Him when it comes to going to heaven. But I dare say that there are some people who maybe have forgotten the first. They've forgotten the matter of acceptance now, because they've contented themselves with the hope of being accepted then. And I submit to you that when you read the passage of Scripture like this, there's an emphasis made on both, because there is a matter of His presence with us even today. And it's based on the foundation of dealing with sin through the blood of sacrifice, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The acceptance that results from the obedience of this is very clear when you read this passage of Scripture. Let me just enumerate them for you. I go down to verse 42 of Exodus chapter 29. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation that was outside of the tabernacle where the brazen altar was, okay, before the Lord. Next phrase, note it now. Where I will meet you to speak there unto thee. Read on from verse 42. Go on to verse 43. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. Read on further, and I'm going to skip down to verse 45. And I will dwell among the children of Israel, and I will be their God. Verse 46, and they shall know that I am the Lord, their God, that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Was there any problem on the part of God when it came to a desire for fellowship with Him? No. Was there a need for God's people, though, to deal with some issues so that there could be that fellowship together, so there could be that abiding presence? There was a way to come. Every day, a lamb in the morning and a lamb in the evening. I find just the timing of that kind of interesting, isn't it? Let me digress for a moment. We talk about the issue of devotions. In fact, you know, we take it seriously enough here, we even distribute a devotional for our people to use. And I could go back and we could look at David's life again and talking about morning and evening, if you will. But the fact of the matter and the conclusion very simply is, it would really be a good idea to get right with the Lord when you start the day and when you get to the end of the day. You want to walk closely? You want to know what it means to have His presence in your life? You want to know and see Him working in your life? It isn't just here. Here is important. But the question is, how about all the other 6 days of the week? I don't think it's accidental that it's morning and evening when you read it here in Exodus chapter 29. There is the need to know. They shall know that I am the Lord their God. Is He yours? Do you know that? Yes or no? Isaiah 45 verse 22, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Baal was a false god. I'll touch on that a little bit later. Allah is not another name for Jehovah God. Allah is the name of a false god. Otherwise, Isaiah 45:22 is not true. We could talk about all the gods of the nations. Psalm 96:5 puts it this way, "For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens," and everything else for that matter. That could not be said for anyone but Him. When you read that in Psalm 96, verse 5, all the gods of the nations are idols. Understand, by referring to them as idols, they are worthless, they are useless, they do not function. They don't hear, smell, or see. Isaiah wrote about that. In all those things, they are utterly useless, and therefore they are hopeless. Nobody should put their trust in them whatsoever. But we need the abiding presence of God. Isn't it wonderful to find encouragement in the New Testament? You know the passage of Hebrews 13, verse 5, "Let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have." Why? "For He hath said," and there is a quotation from Deuteronomy 31:6, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." God wants us to live in His presence. He wants to fellowship as close as possible with His people. We need to be careful we do not let anything stand in the way and hinder that whatsoever. When you read about the continual burnt offering here in Exodus chapter 29, there's something else you should know that is actually described in a parallel passage in the book of Leviticus, the 9th chapter. And as you go to Leviticus, the 9th chapter, and you'll see there are all the offerings and things that were there. But there's a question that nobody has asked, and I'm going to give the answer before the question. In Leviticus chapter 9, I'm going to read for you verse 24. Oh, let me back up to 23 and get a running start. "And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people." Verse 24 of Leviticus chapter 9. "And there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces." See, when we studied the brazen altar, and we talked about all its design and so forth, and we talked about all the sacrifices and everything else, there's one very important element that wasn't addressed. So then how did all those sacrifices get burned up? Where did the fire come from? There was no prescription about, well, you need to get wood, you need to do this, other than for construction. Fire from heaven is a very interesting subject in the Word of God. When you look at these things, you need to understand, typically fire is a picture of judgment of God. When you look at the sacrifices that were placed on the brazen altar, and the fire which fell from heaven, and then there was that continual burnt offering, that continued burning that was there. The brazen altar was a picture of substitutionary sacrifice. God has to judge sin. So how does He judge it? In one of two ways. Either we suffered the judgment of God for our sins, and therefore we spend eternity separated from Him in hell. Or the fire falls on someone who is a willing substitute to take my place and to take my punishment, as Jesus Christ did when he suffered on the cross of Calvary for my sins, not his. We read 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The picture that is there. Back here in Exodus chapter 29, and as it is confirmed here in Leviticus, the 9th chapter, God deals with that sin, that sacrifice, and the fire falls from heaven, consumes the sacrifice. Now, the fire could have fallen on the people. You know, when I read those words there in Leviticus chapter 9, and when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. You better believe they did. I think I would have probably done the same thing if I were, because I'd have been so thankful it fell on the sacrifice, not on me. Because it very well could have, rightfully so. But you see, you come to him in the way in which he is prescribed. You obey him. Then that which should have fallen on us falls on the substitute. The lamb in the morning, the lamb in the evening are just a blessed picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. We know the picture from the prophecy of Isaiah and all those things. But there's another side to it here when you read Exodus chapter 29. It was a fire of judgment. That's the typical picture, the fire of God. Hear me though. It was also a fire of acceptance. Because they had come in obedience. They had come in God's prescribed way. And as such then, the substitute was accepted on the behalf of the people. We're talking about what it means to fellowship with God. Acceptance by God is a very important thing. I said this was not the only case. Let me recite. We're certainly not going to take time to look at all these. We're here in Leviticus chapter 9, verse 24. Here we are outside the tabernacle at the brazen altar and the fire falls. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 38. Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Great story, one of my favorites. I mentioned this briefly in the men's class this morning. Prophets of Baal, they're carrying on, they're bleeding, they're doing all kinds of things. Oh, Baal, hear us! No answer. And then it comes to a particular time, as you read back there in 1 Kings 18. It comes to the time of the evening sacrifice. Can you guess what that is? That's the time that was prescribed all the way back here in Exodus chapter 29. That's the lamb at even at the end of the day. At the time of the evening sacrifice, Elijah rebuilds the altar as it was prescribed by God. He goes through, he puts all the wood on and so forth, and then he says, okay, now this is a challenge here because I told you guys to put water on yours so there was no foul play and nobody was pulling anything tricky. Bring on the water, brother. Trench all around, fill it up. And when it's all prepared and the sacrifice is in place, and as you read there in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 38, no sooner has Elijah prayed and confessed the guilt and the sin of the people, but he's come in obedience to do what God has commanded his people to do. And you read back there and it says, immediately the fire fell. It consumed the sacrifice. It consumed the wood. It consumed the stones of the altar. It sucked up all the water, trenched all around it. It was totally consumed. You think there was anybody who had any doubt that day of who was God? Should we have any less question than they did? Fire falls from heaven. Oh, I'm not done yet. There's David's sacrifice in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 26. At the threshing floor of Araunah, Araunah sees King David approach. He says, King, take what you want. Nah. David's famous words are, I will not offer unto the Lord that which doth cost me nothing. And David pays full price for the threshing floor, for the cart, for the animal. And then he offers up sacrifice before the Lord. There in Arauna's threshing floor. And how do we know it was accepted? Fire falls from heaven. Consumes the sacrifice. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 1. I still got another. Solomon's dedication of his glorious temple. And King Solomon, who could have had all the pride and all the arrogance and everything else, is down on his knees on a platform so all the people can see him as he prays. And he confesses, I'm a little child. I don't know how to go in. I don't know how to go out. Lord, help me. And again, fire falls from heaven and consumes the sacrifice. And then there's one that I'll admit is somewhat of a question, but it's a very interesting question. And I purposely skipped over this in my chronology, but I'll take you back just for a moment in Genesis chapter 4. And in verse 4, Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And there's a second phrase of Genesis 4:4. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. Now, it doesn't use the words, okay? But it does beg a question. How did Abel know that God had respect unto his sacrifice and his offering? Did fire fall and consume his sacrifice? A question, just a question. But a very interesting one. And then we come to a time of transition, the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. And one of the most extraordinary phenomena that you read about there in Acts chapter 2. And as you read the third verse, it says, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. Oh, that's not the same thing? No, it's not. But isn't it an interesting theme of acceptance before God? Whether you go all the way back to Genesis 4 with Abel, tabernacle, Elijah, Solomon, and all the way through. The power of God in an extraordinary way. And it is the power of God that is on display, dealing by and large, especially here at the tabernacle, with the substitutionary sacrifice and the fire of judgment that falls there. But folks, it is also about being accepted before God, that our worship and our service be acceptable before Him. It's a particular note, especially in the Leviticus chapter 9 reference, because what follows immediately thereafter is Leviticus chapter 10. Two of the sons of Aaron, two young men who knew better, two men who had seen the fire fall back here in Exodus chapter 29, decide they're going to take it upon themselves in Leviticus chapter 10, and they're going to come and they're going to offer their sacrifice their way. The term that is used, as you'll read in Leviticus, the 10th chapter, it says they offered strange fire, unknown fire, indeed, unwelcome fire. And as you would read in Leviticus, the 10th chapter, does the fire fall? Oh, yeah. On the sacrifice? Nope. They dab and Abihu die in the fire from God. They are destroyed. And when you read on in Leviticus, the 10th chapter, the admonishment is to Aaron and you will not mourn them whatsoever, even though they're two of your four sons. That sounds harsh, doesn't it? But can we understand that God takes the matter of his acceptance of us seriously? And he takes the manner in which we would approach him seriously, according to his prescribed way, in obedience to him. No other way is accepted. And if we come that way, then indeed the fire of God's judgment falls on the substitutionary sacrifice. And he is able to come and abide with us. He looks forward to fellowship with his people, even today, as he did then. The key word back in Exodus chapter 29 is the word continually. But there, continually means repeatedly. But let me bring this into the church age and bring it into the time where we are today. Because we know that the ultimate once for all substitutionary sacrifice was the Lord Jesus Christ. We understand the importance of the shedding of his blood for the remission of sins. But the continually, if you will, when we talk about the once for all blood of Jesus Christ, is that the blood of Christ, whereas the blood of the animals before was only a covering, it was only temporary. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that is able to cleanse us from all sin. But hear me well, it is not so much in the sacrifice, that's over and done. But there is the matter of the application for the believer, for the cleansing, so that we have restored or continuing fellowship with him. 1 John chapter 1, beginning at verse 6. I think John puts his finger on it here in a way that connects directly with what we are reading back in Exodus and in Leviticus as well. He says back there, this is 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. Just stop right there. No sense pretending. Don't put on a show. Don't put on appearance when it's not true in your heart. You can make the claim all you want. There are people, religious people all around us here, and if you ask them if they're close to God, I presume a lot of them would probably say, yeah, sure, every day. They don't know, even know Jesus Christ is a personal Savior. If we say, operative word, that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we, verse 8, if we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Couldn't be more clear, could it? Does that tie back to what we're seeing back here in Exodus chapter 29, Leviticus chapter 9? Absolutely. I'm sure for Nadab and Abihu, we can do this. We're priests, after all. Nope. Foolishness. Indeed. Lastly here, this morning, and I come back again to Exodus chapter 29. There is the pleasing of God that is evident. I'm going to backtrack to verse 41 to get the phrase I'm looking for. And the other lamb thou shalt offer at evening, thou shalt do thereto according to the meat offering in the morning, according to the drink offering thereof. And there's this last phrase of Exodus chapter 29, verse 41. For a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. that which is pleasing to God. And it is pleasing to God because it has been brought correctly, because it has been done in obedience, and it's to His praise and to His glory. The offerings that we bring are different. We've talked about those last Sunday, you know, the opportunity to praise and to glorify Him. But I bring you to Ephesians chapter 5 as I close here. Because there's a burden for us to be concerned of how God sees us and what we do. And the burden is that those things be a, quote, sweet savor, something that is pleasing to the senses of Him, even today. Ephesians 5, I read from verse 1. Be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given Himself for us, notice the next phrase, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. The same thing back here in Exodus 29, 41. The ultimate pleasing sacrifice to God the Father was the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross of Calvary. And it was perfect in its pleasing. And He did so, as we read here in Ephesians 5, 2, voluntarily. He gave Himself unto that end. But the ultimate test of the worth of His sacrifice is that it pleased the Father. Of all the things that we do in worship, of all the things that we do in service before the Lord, they are to be found pleasing unto Him. In the same way that our Savior was pleasing in His sacrifice before, upon the cross of Calvary. He wants to be in fellowship with us, but it's only in His terms. We can be thankful that the fire has fallen once and for all when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also want to know then that we are pleasing to Him in the way in which we conduct ourselves in worship, in service, but also in our testimony day by day. We're not here to please ourselves. Believers are here to please Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us this morning. We are weak vessels. We confess our weakness, but we look to Thee for strength. And Lord, we pray that indeed we might know then Your abiding presence, that we might be thankful for it, that we might live in the light of it from day to day. So bless Thy word to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.